Well, good morning. It's getting close to the afternoon, I guess, but it still is morning. It's just so good to be with you this morning. Thank you, Paul and Sandy, and just all of you that I know and some of you that I've met just in the past few years. It's just, again, a blessing to be here. As Paul said, we really had a wonderful GoAM conference this past week, just filled with rich fellowship, just times of networking and really cross-pollination between different emphases and what the Lord is doing all across the world in the body of Christ. I remarked in the first service, I got to spend some time with Alan Ross. I just had a few meals with him. How many guys know Alan? Show of hands. Yeah, I just love his Scottish accent, you know, and I'm not going to try. I tried in the first service and it was really bad, so I won't try to imitate his accent, but I just love it. I love it. I really enjoyed just an unforgettable time of encouragement this past week. So this morning, I want to begin, and I want to, Mike, do we have that slide? There we go, perfect. I'm entitling my lesson this morning, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. But before we kind of jump into our primary text, I want to pray together. Let's pray. Jesus, there is nobody like you. You are the Lord. You came, you died, you rose again, and you're coming again, Jesus. And we say that there is truly nobody like you. Who on the earth and who in the heavens compares to you? I pray this morning, Jesus, that you would be pleased to open up your word. So often you beckon your disciples and those around you in the gospels to have eyes to see and ears to hear. So I pray this morning, Jesus, you would give us those very things, eyes to see and ears to hear. You would open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts to see the splendor and the worth and the value and the glory of who you are, Jesus. Do what only you can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. For your name's sake, we love you. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and it's going to be a little small on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to start there as our primary text this morning. Starting verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. I want to look at, I should have labeled this primary texts, because I really have two, and this one's a little bit shorter, but this is Ephesians 3:8, and the phrase here that I want to highlight is right at the end of the verse. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you may have noticed a common theme between Philippians 3:8 and Ephesians 3:8, that kind of the middle of that big, long first passage that we read, and this verse. What is the common theme that we see between these? Well, it's worth or riches, and specifically the worth or the riches of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But I want to begin by asking a few questions of us in just seeking to understand more of what Paul was saying in this passage. So number one, what did Paul mean when he used the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? And number two, what did he know about Jesus that made him look at his job, his name, his reputation, his religious service, and everything else about him and call it garbage? Because that's what he did. He called it garbage compared to knowing who Jesus was. So before we get into actually talking about the worth of Jesus, I want to bring a little bit of clarity and a little bit of understanding to what worth and riches actually mean. Just think about this for a second. When we see something beautiful, something amazing, something of value, something of worth, what do? Well, we praise it. So take an example. The context of this doesn't really matter. We could be at a Red Sox game and someone hits a game-winning home run. And the first thing we do is go, yay, yay, we won, yeah. And though it doesn't make any sense, we turn to the person next to us and we go, hey, did you see that? Did you see that? That was awesome. And they're cheering and we're cheering. And of course it doesn't make any sense, but what we saw, we considered it so valuable that the only right response we saw was to draw attention to what we saw. Does that make sense? So we turn to the person next to us, hey, did you see that? So think about some of the things also that we own, that we consider valuable, or the things that the world would consider of worth. Think of gold or diamonds or possibly your home. I mean, we all paid a lot of money for our homes. Or technology, like the iPhone. I mean, what is it about people who love the iPhone? They will set up a tent outside of a retail store and sit in a parking lot for 2 days sometimes to be in line, to be the first one to get the brand new iPhone. How many of you guys have seen something like that on the news? I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you have done that. I certainly haven't. But the point is, you know, to me, the iPhone is not that valuable. So I wouldn't stand in line for hours and hours just to get the iPhone. I would just, well, if I wanted it, I could just order it online and get it in a couple weeks, right? But for other people, it's very valuable to them. Now, consumerism today is very, very subjective. So in the sense that one person may assign a specific amount of value to something that someone else doesn't. And that's okay. That's really okay. But because of that, in our world and in our culture today, it's so hard to find anything that everyone agrees, every single person agrees is actually valuable or possesses worth or riches. Now, if you think maybe 100 years ago, or even some of the folks that are older than me, you know, I'm hopefully still fairly young here. I remember years ago, you know, this was probably when I was about 11 or so. I played on a little keyboard right back there, you know, just trying to figure out how to play music and wasn't even turned on in the house. But think of this, you know, for some of you older folks, you probably remember this, that even back in your day, and even a few hundred years ago, you could actually find things that the culture deemed valuable, and there was no question about whether it was valuable or not, right? And just today, because of the consumerism that we live in, it's really hard to find something that everyone agrees is still very valuable. But there are things. First, I just want to give a couple examples. Number one, think of the Grand Canyon. How many of you guys have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Wow, more of you in the first service. I actually haven't been, but the other example I think of is this. How many of you guys have been to maybe Hampton Beach or seen the sunrise on the Atlantic Ocean? Yeah, more of us. See, now if I were to say this in Kansas City, back where I'm from, and I've been living the last 10 years, no one would go, wait, seacoast? You know, everything's flat and just boring out there. You drive and no trees, no, just plains and prairie. But let's talk about the Grand Canyon for a second and talk about how the Grand Canyon actually possesses worth and value. What do? Well, you walk through the tourist lodge, and then you kind of come up, you know, maybe to the precipice of the canyon. Maybe there's some rocking chairs there. But there's a whole bunch of people just kind of lined up, and they're going, wow, this is beautiful. And maybe they're taking pictures, and they're going, they're just drinking it in, whatever it might be. I mean, the beautiful scene in front of them. Or take the beach, take the sunrise on Hampton Beach. You know, you you just 5:36 in the morning, whatever time of year it is, you know, you show up and what you see, it's just so spectacular. You know, the clouds are like red and orange and it looks like they're on fire, and the waves are just crashing in front of you, and the wind is blowing. And you realize at that moment, you're like, oh, this is so much bigger than me. And it's so, so beautiful. And with something like that, unquestionably, everyone would stand there and go, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. So there are still things that our culture as a whole deems as objectively valuable. In other words, it's not subjective to you or to another person in terms of someone saying, well, I like that or I don't like that. Okay. Now, how do these examples relate to our Christianity and to Jesus? Well, our confession of faith is that Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is holy. He is powerful. We sang so much this morning. He's holy. He's worthy. He's so much bigger than us. He's so much bigger than our problems, so much bigger than our life concerns. Now think of what do we do when we go on vacation. We love going on vacation to all these different places. Maybe we go to the seashore, maybe we go to the mountains, maybe we go to the canyon, whatever we do, we go because we love to see and behold something that's greater than ourselves and our problems to get a little bit of a respite from the cares and the concerns of life, right? That's one of the reasons why I love going on vacation. Because I behold something more beautiful, something greater than, you know, either myself or my problems and all of these things. Well, as Christians, if our testimony is that Jesus is beautiful, this is what God has called us to do, to come before him as the Grand Canyon and peer over the edge and go, who are you? You're beautiful. You're beautiful. And that is why we say he's holy, he's worthy. That's why we bear witness to who he is and saying, there's nobody like him. He's awesome. Turn to him. He'll forgive your sins, but oh, forgiving your sins is just the first step because it frees you and enables you to actually come to the edge of the canyon and go, who is this man? What is he like? He's holy. I mean, the angels in heaven right now, they you know, have six wings. The seraphim, they have six wings. They cover their faces. They cover all the eyes that they have around them. And they've been singing the same song for a while. Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In other words, what they're seeing is so beautiful and so glorious that they're going, there's nothing else I'd rather do. It's not like they have a chain on their foot, you know, that's kind of holding them to the sea of glass, right? They're going, there's no place I'd rather be than to see what I'm seeing right now. And isn't that the same feeling we have when we stand on the seashore or we stand at a canyon or we stand and see a beautiful scene and we go, wow. This is awesome. So if our testimony as Christians is that Jesus is beautiful, how come we oftentimes don't recognize his beauty and don't recognize his worth? Well, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says that the enemy is out to blind people of the glory of Jesus. Let's read this together. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if the enemy is out to blind people towards the truth about who Christ is, we must be fervent in our prayers for a vision of Jesus that leaves us in awe of him once again. We need to ask for that fear of the Lord and that trembling to see how awesome and how amazing and how beautiful and how incomprehensible he is. I mean, really outside of every category that we could possibly put him in. He's so awesome and so holy and so worthy. And this is how the Apostle Paul perceived who Jesus was. And that's why he talked about the worth of Jesus. So remember our primary text where Paul said the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, and then the other one, the unsearchable riches of Christ. For Paul, Christ was so precious. He was of such inestimable worth that the loss of everything else was as nothing compared to gaining Christ. What Paul found is true for us all. The glory of Christ is so marvelous, so enrapturing, so satisfying, and so grand that to see him and to savor him is the greatest of all treasures. Now, what makes him this treasure? what makes him so precious to us? I mean, we sing, as I already said, in our worship songs, we sang this morning, you're holy, you're holy, you're worthy, you're worthy. But why? Why is he holy and why is he worthy? Well, I love the fact that the answer to that question is not abstract or mysterious. It's very simple because it's simple. There's no one like him. He has no equal. He's matchless in glory. Who he is, what he said, what he did, and what he's like makes him absolutely, completely different from anyone else. So, next slide. When reading the writings of the apostles, those who had known the sound of Jesus' voice and seen his form with their eyes, one gets the sense that they are meeting men who had been utterly overwhelmed by something and were still reeling in the wake of its magnitude. Over and over, the testimony emerges that there was a life manifested, an identity made known, so staggering and so majestic that he is worthy of all allegiance, affection, and attention forever. All they speak of is Christ, and everything they point to him. All their strength is set upon him, and all their love is set upon him. Now, I want to dive into this just a little bit today, into this concept, and I just want to pick a few scenes from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just talk about some of the things that are so precious and that are so out of the ordinary. I mean, there's so much we can talk about, but undoubtedly, even just some of the things we're going to look at today caused the disciples' circuits, you know, in their brains to be utterly fried. I mean, they saw something about who Jesus was, and he continued to blow their minds and blow their conceptions of who they thought he was again and again and again. And, you know, I just think of maybe the disciples saying something like, well, you know, I just thought he was a pretty cool guy from Nazareth. I mean, we know his mom and his brothers and his sisters, but, you know, he does act a little different sometimes, but when he started doing some really crazy stuff, wow, then I was like, whoa, who is this guy? Okay, and the disciples really went through a journey of discovering who Jesus was. Now, just as we dive into these examples that I want to look at from the Gospels, I just want to pull on the analogy that I used earlier. And basically what I want to do today with you is go to the edge of the Grand Canyon, per se, and just look and gaze and go, who is this man? Who is this man? So I want to begin just by looking at Luke chapter 7. Again, it'll be a little small on the screen, so if it helps you to turn in your Bible. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at the first scene, the raising of the widow's son in Nain. And this is just such a beautiful scene that just speaks of his worth. And I mean, there's so much to look at, but I just want to give a little summary of a couple of different scenes today to help us to feel this a little bit more. So Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Okay, so just for a second, imagine yourself to be maybe the Apostle Peter. This is probably a little less than a year into Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus, up to this point, had been doing so many miracles. He had been teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And Peter was undoubtedly going, wow, you know, I kind of like this guy. Like, he really seems like he's who he says he is. And, you know, wow, even signs are following this guy. Like, he's doing healings, and a lot of people are turning to him and following him. Okay, yeah, this is great. But never up to this point in the Gospels do we see Jesus raising the dead. So this is the very first time. So Peter's circuits again, and whoever the disciples are, their circuits again are about to get a little bit fried because of what Jesus is about to do. So I want to just give you a little bit of a feel of where this is. I see a couple of darker, larger, sort of red-ish dots on the screen there. You can see Nain. down in kind of the lower left, but then up by the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was where Jesus' kind of base for his ministry was during the two and a half years of his ministry. It was up in Capernaum, right by the Sea of Galilee, okay? And so if Jesus was taking his disciples and traveling to Nain, it would have been a good day's walk to get there. Okay, it's not like they had a car or they could get in a little, you know, commuter plane or something and be there in 10 minutes. So it was a good day's walk to get there. And so they probably, because of that, the funeral was probably, well, we know that the funeral was in the evening because that's when funerals were in that culture at that time. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples, his larger crowd of disciples is walking with him along with the 12. They're coming into the city of Nain, and then coming out of the city of Nain is a whole crowd in and of itself that are mourning, and you know, you have the widow and her son there as well. So just feel the drama of this, okay? So the crowd coming out, mourning and wailing, but the crowd coming in, probably not, you know, excited, but not somber either. Okay, they're just kind of like, hey, well, we're going with Jesus. And, you know, it's at the end of the day, and they're just wondering what's happening. But the beautiful collision that happens here with these two crowds. I mean, put yourself either in the crowd of the disciples or put yourself in the crowd of the mourners, the ones coming out for the funeral, okay? And what happens? Jesus comes, and you know, he's kind of stepping ahead of everyone else, and all of a sudden, you know, the mourners are there, and there's wailing and weeping, and then, you know, the casket comes, and Jesus looks at this widow, and Luke says he has compassion on her. What did Jesus' facial expressions look like at that point? You know, was there a little tear in his eye? Was his heart was moved? How is it moved? He comes up, and he puts his hand in the casket, and he goes, young man, I say to you, arise. He wakes up, and then the gospels say he begins to speak. What did he say? Oh, wow, that was a nice nap. Oh. I mean, he woke up, he was risen from the dead, and he began to speak. Now, what are the disciples thinking at this point? They're going, yeah, well, it's been a long day. We've been traveling with Jesus. Oh, my goodness, what just happened? He raised someone from the dead. We've never seen that before. They're standing at the edge of the canyon going, who is this guy? What is he like? And then you get the crowd who is mourning, and now all of a sudden their mourning is really turned into dancing because the one is alive. This is such a beautiful story, and it just speaks about how worthy and how precious Jesus is. Because who does that? Who raises people from the dead? If we were to see that, you know, we just walk out of church today and, you know, show up to our neighborhood and, you know, a big crowd of people are coming through our neighborhood, and then Jesus just kind of shows up and raises someone from the dead. We would go, what just happened? What just happened? This is crazy. It's such a beautiful scene. Okay. Let's look at a second scene here. This scene is it recorded in all three Gospels, but I want to look at Mark's account of the calming of the storm. And this is in Mark chapter 4. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read this with you. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Okay, so he's speaking to his disciples, and I'll just go back a slide so you can see the map again. They are going across from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. So they were in Capernaum, and they're heading towards a different region. They're probably, it's a little bit hard to know precisely where they were going, but think they're going from the western side to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." All right, so the disciples are launching out on a boat after a long, tiring day of ministry, and Jesus, he falls asleep in the back of the boat. And now we know this story by heart, probably, right? But have we been awestruck, like the disciples were at the end of it? Have we allowed our hearts to be awestruck by what we're really seeing and what really happened? Because this really happened 2,000 years ago. This wasn't just a good fairy tale. It wasn't just a good story. This really happened with the Jesus that we love. So I want to turn this into a modern day example just to help us feel this a little bit, hopefully a little bit more. Just imagine you're spending time with Jesus and, you know, he just did a little bit of teaching and then you get in the car with him. So picture your car. Picture what it's like in the back seat of your car, and Jesus is sitting in the back seat. And just like with the disciples, you know, they're on a boat. Jesus is in the back. So picture yourself in your car with Jesus. And I just love thinking about that because that is how near God came to us when he took on flesh in the incarnation. When God became a man, he allowed himself to sit in a boat with a bunch of his disciples and fall asleep. That's how near God came. Well, so you're driving and he falls asleep because he's tired. And now let's say it's a little harder for us here in New England, but since I've been in Kansas City for the past 10 years and everything, like I said, is flat out there, just picture this because we have a lot of tornadoes and stuff out there too. So picture yourself just on the flat plains of Kansas. Anyone ever been through Kansas or ever lived in Kansas? Okay, so some of you have an idea of how flat and just how boring it really is, right? So picture yourself there on the plains of Kansas. You're driving and you're about maybe 3 or 4 hours away from home. And Jesus is in your back seat, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, starts pouring rain. Black clouds, pouring rain, and you know, you got your wipers on full blast, and you're like, wow, this is crazy. And then right out of nowhere, right in front of you, you see a huge tornado coming towards you in your car. And Jesus is just still in the back seat, sleeping, and you're just going, what is going on? I mean, you're gripping the steering wheel with all you have, trying to not get blown away, but you're looking and you're seeing this tornado come right for you. Now, all of this is happening times 10 with the disciples because they're out at sea and they're fishermen that knew how to navigate the seas, right? So think this tornado is just bearing down upon you. And Jesus is still in your back seat sleeping, and you kind of want him to do something. And so you're screaming, Jesus, Jesus. And the tornado is just about to sweep your life away, and you're about to perish, and it's all going to be over. Now, you scream at Jesus, and you go, hey, what are you doing? You're sleeping. Don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus wakes up, puts down the window, peace, be still. And in a moment, blue sky, no rain, and you're just driving as if nothing happened. That is what happened with the disciples in the boat. That's exactly what happened. Oh. And he turns to you then and goes, why are you so afraid? Do you know who I was? Do you really know who I was? And for the disciples, and I guess it would be for us in our situation as well, they suddenly realized that the one in the boat was far more frightening than anything that was happening on the outside. Far more frightening. Going, what is going on? And clearly Jesus is the greater of two magnitudes. You get creator in your back seat and creation out in front of you. And Jesus is the one who goes, don't you know who I am? And I just love this scene in the Gospels because it is one of the more striking instances in the lives of the disciples, especially as they kind of go through the process of discovering who Jesus really was, just the majesty of the one that they were just so well acquainted with. And just beginning even in John 1 and John 2 with a very sincere but dim belief in him as the Messiah or as the Christ, they just were continually forced to enlarge the boundaries of who they thought that he was. And yet no matter how much those boundaries were expanded and stretched, Jesus just continued to shatter that understanding again and again and again by the things that he was doing. And we see this even just at the end of this passage. You know, the scene in the boat doesn't end with the disciples going, you really are the Messiah. They're going, who is this guy? Who is this? They're, again, they're standing at the edge of the canyon going, what? is going on? This is beautiful. And they're trembling. I mean, what is it, you know, when you stand at the edge of a canyon or at the edge of a high mountain or something, or on top of a building, you kind of get that vertigo, that sense of like, whoa, okay, I need to back away a little bit. That's how the disciples were feeling when they were seeing who Jesus really was. Now, of course, their discovery of Jesus after he had been resurrected and after he had ascended into the heavens was more than just him being the Messiah or the King of Israel, but he was their God. He was worthy of all of their worship. Now, these two examples are really just from a small time frame in Jesus' ministry, but just like the Grand Canyon is over 200 miles long, I mean, you can kind of stand at mile one and get a view, and then you can go to, you know, mile 50 and get a different view. We have 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we can go and stand at the edge of that Grand Canyon, per se, and get a view of who Jesus is, the surpassing worth of who this is that the Bible is really talking about. So much to take in and stand in awe of. I mean, more than 89 chapters. I mean, we've got different scenes in each of those chapters as well. And I think of, you know, who else has gotten up out of the grave and never died again? Who else had the audacity to stand before the Pharisees and the scholars of his day and completely dumbfound them with his words? Who else asserted their equality with God and actually wasn't lying about it? Who else miraculously fed 5,000 men from five loaves and two fishes? And these things and so much more, they reveal to us the worth and the glory and the value that Jesus possesses. Now, one of the things that stands in the way, not only is Satan and the enemy out to blind us, but the other thing that I feel stands in the way of us knowing and perceiving the worth of who Jesus really is just the overfamiliarity that we have with his story. The breathtaking things that he did have just become so severely overfamiliar that we just lose the sense of awe and wonder that we're supposed to have when we look at the stories. And the Gospels just record so much about how people marveled when they saw Jesus doing the things that he's doing. I want to look at a few of those. You'll see it on the slide here. The first one is in Mark 5:42. This was when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. So this is kind of the second, another one of the raisings from the dead that Jesus did in the Gospels. And it says, they were overcome with great amazement. In Mark 6:51, this is after Jesus walked on the water. And they say, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Now that is going to be a massive understatement, if anything. Greatly amazed within themselves, beyond measure. Oh, and they marveled too. That's crazy. Third thing, this is Luke 4:32 and 36. This was when Jesus was preaching and casting out demons in Capernaum in Luke 4. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority, and they were all amazed and spoke among themselves. And then the last one, Luke 5, this was right at the healing of the paralytic in Luke 5. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear. Now, these things and so many other totally out of the ordinary events, like walking on the water in Mark 6 or the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, they all happened on real days in history with the real Jesus that we love, the real Jesus that we sang to this morning, the real Jesus we remembered at the communion table. And because of that, these stories and these things that he did have so much importance for us, especially on a day-to-day basis. We've really forgotten that we can kind of turn anywhere in the Gospels and see dozens of things on each page so that our jaw is on the floor in amazement. And we go, who is this? And we're not just looking at an ordinary man when we see these stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because who we see him to be is critical. Now, for instance, if I were to say something like, you know, a George from Arkansas is making threats against Iraq versus a George from Washington, D.C. is making threats against Iraq, which one do you think Iraq would take more seriously? Obviously, the guy from Washington, D.C., right? Oh, man, what's he saying about us now? But the little guy from Arkansas, they're going, oh, whatever, a guns and soup guy. you know, whatever, like living in a little hick town in Arkansas. Sorry if you're from Arkansas. I have friends from Arkansas. So that is why it's critical for us to know who it is that we're reading about when we read the Gospels, okay? And he genuinely is human that we see here because he got hungry. He was tired, as we saw in the calming of the storm. He embraced weakness in a human body, but he was more than just a human. He's the guy that makes trees grow out of the ground. He made everything. I mean, have you ever thought how odd that is? It's kind of struck me the other day, driving, you know, as I was here, the leaves in Kansas City turn brown and that's it. Then they fall off. There's no such thing as colors. So, you know, after being gone for many years, a couple of years passed, or maybe 3 years passed, after I had moved away, and then I came back during the autumn and was completely blown away by how beautiful the leaves were, because Kansas City just brown and then they're dead. That's it. But have you ever wondered how, or have you ever noticed how odd it is that Jesus, that God, makes trees grow out of the ground? I mean, it's really a bizarre phenomenon if you kind of think about it. You know, when you read like a weird word, and I was talking with Micah the other day, and he said, man, you know, you see a word over and over and over again, and you're kind of like, that's a weird word. And that kind of happened with me with trees, even though it seems so normal to us. But Jesus is the one who makes those trees grow up out of the ground. Jesus is the one who actively, moment by moment, gives us breath. He causes our heart to beat moment by moment. The reason why we're breathing right now is because Jesus is saying, breathe, breathe, breathe. Our heart's beating because he's saying, beat, beat, beat. That's who he is. And when we look at Jesus, we are looking at full, potent divinity. He's the one who led Israel. The book of Jude says he's the one that led Israel out of Egypt. He's the one that Israel trembled before at Mount Sinai. The one who shook the mountain with fire. And they were saying, no. You go up, Moses. We don't want to go up. We're too scared. Isaiah, John chapter 12, says Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah 6. The one who was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah, John 12 says that was Jesus. He's the one who dwelt in the temple in Israel, whom the high priest could only walk in and see, you know, they had to put a thick cloud of smoke because they couldn't see God lest they would die. And that's who Jesus is. Now, we must have this perspective, especially when we look at the humility of Jesus and when he died on the cross. I want to look at a verse quickly here. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. And I love this because this is just, it's summarizing in Paul's words, and it is just very succinct way, who it is we're actually looking at when we look at Jesus. Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he's the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we look at Jesus, we look at what God is like. This is who he is, and this is what he's like. So we're seeing God sleeping in a small house in an obscure town in the Middle East. We're seeing God eat his mother's soup. Did Mary ever tell Jesus how he created the world? That's cool to think about. Did Mary ever try to count the stars with Jesus and succeed? Oh, this is who he is. You could see God's chest going up and down at night in a little house in a despised town called Nazareth. And that's who he was. He was God from everlasting, and he took on a human frame for us, for you and for me. And especially when we see God on a crossbeam, he shows his long-suffering love, his patience towards humanity, and made a way for us to be with him forever. So specifically, let's go back to our two scenes that we looked at, the raising of the widow's son and the calming of the storm. And what do those two scenes tell us about what God is like? First, in the raising of the widow's son, I think it's telling us that God is full of compassion. He could have done anything, or he could have done nothing. What did he do? He had compassion, Luke says, and he healed, he raised up
the widow's son. He has power over death. That's who we're talking about. And in the calming of the storm, God has power over the storms, not just over tornadoes and thunderstorms, but even over the storms in our own lives. And in so many ways, these scenes and so many more throughout the Gospels leave us in a place where we don't have to wonder anymore what God is like. We see compassion, we see mercy, we see power, we see kindness. We see it enfleshed and embodied in a person that we know and love named Jesus. And that's why he came, to show us what God is like. Well, we started with Philippians chapter 3. We started in verse 8 where Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So how do we achieve this? I hope this is a little bit clearer to us now, how we begin to feel the weight and perceive who Jesus really is and to understand what Paul is saying when he says he possesses worth or beauty or glory. So possessing the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus does not rest upon one purchasing a particular teaching series, being involved in a certain ministry, or having a dramatic encounter. It is primarily found through the purity and simplicity of opening the Bible and humbly searching out everything that it has to say about him and what he has done. As the Holy Spirit shines his light upon our heart through the written word, the majesty of the divinity of Jesus, the perfection of his humanity, the wisdom of his leadership, the tenderness of his mercy, the blood of his cross, the hope of his kingdom, the greatness of his strength, and everything else about him will become our sweetest portion in life. In the Gospels, we, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really, they're one of the greatest banqueting tables that we can come to feast on the knowledge of God, because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of that person. And face there just means face. It means his person, who he is, and what he said and what he did. And this promise that we have in the scriptures is that this same Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is completely unique, a matchless, priceless treasure, will one day set his feet on the earth again. He will be here, and we're going to live here with him forever. And until that day, he dwells in our hearts by faith, and we have the record of his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see and behold and to help us grow in love. We can go to that Grand Canyon, and we can go, show me what you're like. I want to stand in awe. I want to love you. I want to treasure you. I want to see the exceeding greatness of your worth and what you're like, so that I can appreciate you and love you and live for you all my days. So just in closing, in kind of looking at him as we go to this Grand Canyon and just gaze and take in all that he is, our soul will at last find its rest. This is what we were created for, to enjoy and adore the splendor of his glory forever. So I just want to give three simple steps as we close this morning to help us to seek and more greatly treasure who Jesus is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. First, just pick a scene from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John this week, just something to ponder, and ponder it as maybe you drive your kids to school, or you know, you're at the gym, or in your personal prayer times, or something. And secondly, just ask Jesus to open up this part of his life to you. What are the details of the scene, like we did today? What are the details of the scene, and what does it tell us about what God is like? And number three, this is one of my most favorite parts about talking about the Gospels, is talk to someone else about what Jesus is telling you. Just for a few minutes, talk with a fellow believer about what you've been pondering and what Jesus is showing you about himself. You know, a phone call, email, a text message, maybe something on social media, and go to the Grand Canyon with one of your friends this week and stand in awe of who Jesus is. So in closing, I just want to give a little bit of a plug. I do a video series on the Gospels, just 10-minute videos every week, and just narrating chronologically through the life of Jesus. If that interests you, you can find those on my website. The address is on the screen. I've set my heart on this journey to know what Paul said, the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Jesus. And I would love for you to come along with me as we stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and gaze at who he is. Let's pray. Jesus, there is nobody like you. You are great. You are glorious. You possess worth and value. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take your story, your words, your life, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would give us entrance, Jesus, as we spend some time this week pondering and thinking about you and your life. I pray, Lord, for a gaze that's higher than the problems and the issues of our lives that we're going to face this week, the storms. I pray that you would give us strength to lift our eyes and to even kind of go on vacation in our hearts as we behold the splendor of who you are, that we would know by the power of the Holy Spirit the surpassing worth of you. Give us grace. Help us, Jesus. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your words. Make them a precious treasure to us. In Jesus' name, amen.